So I'm going to start by taking you back to 1985. As I shared this morning, I had a whole lot less wrinkles and a lot more hair that was non-gray. I happened to have been 2 years out of high school, had worked at a company by the name of Utz Engineering. I had done my short period of time at McDonald's, 3 weeks, Wendy's, 3 months, and then I'd spent the last 2 years at Utz Engineering. We happen to be ones, we're how microchips are made, if it helps. This gets into a long, complicated process that I won't bore you with. But I was on quality control in terms of helping build microchips and making sure that they were dust-free before leaving our company. And it was at that point that I was watching some of my friends' lives at the time unravel. And I share this because many of us know who have to be a little bit older. If once you are 18 and graduated from high school up through 21, there is that freedom sometimes can really become debilitating if you don't use it correctly. So I had friends that were making some bad decisions in regard to alcohol and drugs. I had friends that were making some bad relational decisions, of which they were now accountable and began to realize, well, do I marry her or do I not marry her? How does this all work? So there was all that went with it. And I found myself at the time, I got to think, I would have been 19 going on 20. I found myself at the time beginning to ask, what direction should my life take? And that led me to think deeply about, if I'm going a given direction, who do I want in my life? And no surprise, I came to a realization about needing God in my life. Now, the calling process for all of us we know to be unique, although there's overlap and similarity there. In some cases, those of us in the room happen to have had no contact with anyone else in terms of background and calling. There were no family members. I happen to have been blessed to have a mom and dad. And at the time, you know, third generation as someone in the church, we long have recognized 1 Corinthians 7:14 about the fact that a baptized mate, the other mate is set aside, is made holy, and as well the children are holy. And so the long calling, we oftentimes talk about at camp, that a young person's calling is ongoing all the way through their younger years. But then there comes a point when we have to not man up, but make a decision. What direction are we going to take in life? And so this was my time where the pivotal point in my calling, I came to the realization that I needed to make a commitment to God. So with that said, we happened to have been in San Diego. I went to my dad and happened to have asked him about baptism and said, what do you want me to do at this point? And he said, you're not going to counsel with me. You're going to go see Mr. Norman Smith. And Mr. Norman Smith, who had been a longtime pastor in the church, when I went to him, I said, what do you want me to do for me to counsel for baptism? And I've shared this with you. He gave me a reading list of every book and booklet in worldwide at the time. So for me, it was the reading of about, if I remember right, it was 7 books at the time that I was handed and at least 30 to 40 booklets. And he said, when you're done reading, come find me. And I thought, oh, man, I'll be at this until I'm an old man. So I read feverishly for about 6 to 7 months. And then I went back and saw him. And it was at that point I said, I've read everything. Are we able to counsel now? And he said, yeah, we can. And so we started counseling shortly thereafter. You know, I share this story up front because, as I've already noted, this was my calling. This was the point when I needed to make a decision about where I was going in life in terms of my responsibility and my accountability to God. And as those who have to be in our congregation know, we are moving our way through the Bible study course lessons. This is lesson 8 that we will cover today. The major parts of lesson 8. Won't deal with it in toto. I won't deal with it completely, but I will ask that we dive into this and we look at some topics that are covered here. And if we talk about the sequence of Bible study course lessons, 7, if you recall, deals with how we are called by God. 8 deals with, which is what we tackle today, conversion. What is that? What does it entail? And 9 deals with God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God and its power, and what that entails. And so today we're principally going to deal with conversion. We will, thankfully, get to the power of God's Holy Spirit before we get to Pentecost. But with a clear sense of one's calling, which is addressed in Lesson 8, we are going to go through the content that's here. I've done a lot of collapsing. I have no idea. Maybe I'm going to ask while I'm calling you out. What is he doing here? Because here's my dog-eared copy of me reading. How many of you had a chance to read Lesson 8? Can I go show of hands? I've got 4 people. Okay, we're up from 3. Way to go. So what I ask you to do is, even if you have not read it, I ask that even after this that you get a chance to go and read. 16 pages, 50-some questions, completely worth your time. And then at that point, if you want to be tested further, I'm testing you at the end of this message, at the end of this Bible study, so I'll keep your attention at least along those lines. There is, off of UCG Australia's website, there's an excellent 20-point assessment that you can go in, and if you don't get it right, it gives you a grade, and then you can start over and go again. So with that said, I've entitled this message, I've gotten real creative here, Bible Study Course Lesson 8, What is Christian Conversion? That is the name, whether you know it or not, of the Bible study course. And one of the things that sometimes we can dismiss, and I'm as human as you are, one thing that we can dismiss is, well, I'm baptized, I already know what's there. And to that, I'm going to offer 2 points. Or 2 justifications for covering the content. 1, and it's one that we just addressed even the last couple of weeks. 1 Thessalonians 2:21 reminds us to do what? To prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. So this gives us opportunity to again review basics. 1 Peter 3:15, again a memory verse, says that we are to always be ready to give a defense. So in this case, is it one thing just to know that information is in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. And will God's Holy Spirit bring those things back to us in terms of remembrance? Yes. Is there accountability on our part to be able to have an answer whenever we're asked? Yes. In fact, as I was reading 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, 16 says something interesting, of which I'll quote here. Having a good conscience, after Peter offers there, answer someone for the reason that is in you with meekness and in fear. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience. Now, wait a second. There's a relationship between conscience and knowing God's word. Yes, there is. That when they defame you as evildoers, and that will happen, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, wow, are we throwing down here? You ready? May be ashamed. That's interesting that it shows up there in 1 Peter 3:16. So we're told to know God's word to be able to answer so that we, even as we are done wrong, that their conscience is addressed. So that said, let's work our way through this content. And again, as I've already shared, we'll have a quiz at the end. I think even before we get into this, and I counted 8 major headers. I'm going to collapse it down to 4 for this message. 8 major headers to deal with, but I'm going to only deal with 4 topics. I'm going to, again, group some content. And the 4 topics that we'll tackle today, conversion, repentance, baptism, and reconciliation, again, familiar territory for many of us, I think need to be preceded briefly by some fundamental argument that's left unstated here in the lesson. And if you will, go with me to Isaiah. Let's start in the book of Isaiah. If you want to leave a marker here, if you have 2 markers in your Bible, we're going to make use of both of them just based upon where we are roughly in Scripture and a couple of places, pivotal points where we go back and forth and address briefly. And I would offer this and make a statement even as we go to read Isaiah 55, because there's one incredibly obvious but vitally significant point that we need to make plain, and it's one that you and I know well, but at times we don't necessarily think at length about in terms of gravity. And here's this truth. We, at the present time, are not God. No, you're saying, I got it. That's obvious. But that's an important point that we need to address. We are not God. We are in the flesh with the ability to become God based upon the gift that God gives us. But we are not God. And if we are going to be able to bridge those two chasms, we need to first off understand the difference between you and me and God. And Isaiah 55 here gives us a nice synopsis of this. If you will, we're in Isaiah 55. We'll hit just a couple of sections. I'm in verse 1. And this is really about, in this case, Isaiah's recognizing by God's inspiration the love God has for his people. So it starts this way. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And I'll let you keep reading, and I'm going to jump to verse 6. One of the things that Isaiah is doing here is he's talking in brief about the invitation God gives us. And he's drawing a contrast between us investing ourselves, occupying ourselves with the things of this world versus the things of God. And you could drop to verse 6, where he's going to take up this exact same line of thinking moving forward. And again, it's moving us into a comparison between you and me and God. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Even as the unrighteous occupies him or herself with those things not of God, let them go. That's what they're saying. But we should focus on God, and he will have mercy on him. Excuse me. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon, even as we come to a recognition that we've strayed from God. God will forgive us. And verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. So here's memory verse lane. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And verse 9 is our comparison. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we get this amazing difference, astounding difference, about how God thinks and works and how you and I think and work. There is no comparison. Now, we can be delusional. We can dismiss God or minimize God or think of ourselves highly. But the reality is that there's nothing even close to God. In our current form, not close to God, which, no surprise, has blessings once we recognize how far God is above us. And at the same time, with the realization that God wants us to be in his family, to be like him, he gives us a path to get there, which is what we'll talk about today. You know, here, even in this section, I'm reminded, even as the prophet Isaiah was talking about God's people returning to him, this was, as I shared this morning, this reminds me of, wow, I'm taking back old school, of My Fair Lady. Does anyone remember Audrey Hepburn in My Fair Lady? I actually got a couple of smiles, and a couple of us with gray hair go, oh, that's in my boat. You know, the more modern day translation of that story is a movie you probably know a little bit better called Pretty Woman. That's our modern day translation of that. And what you find, we know this through the Old Testament, even as God inspired his people by prophets to warn him, and eventually, as we see prophetically, Christ actually coming back after going through a process of leaving God, which is what we saw with Israel and Judah, is eventually there is a restoration process, but Israel has to have a right attitude about that. And so what we find here, even through this process of Isaiah talking about Israel and making clear to Israel that they are to return to God, so too is there the recognition that we are not at God level. Do we desire to be? Yes. And we'll get into that even more in this message. So that's kind of justification for where we're going. So if we're dealing with four topics, the first topic is conversion. And if it helps, I've then phrased it this way. Question one, what is conversion and why do we need conversion? I'm always going to tag why do we need it afterward. But what is conversion? And I'll ask us just to go to one spot here in terms of scripture. Go with me to Isaiah 6. So we're going to move forward. Same book. The other day I said same time, same bat channel to one of the secretaries in our office, and she looked at me and went, oh, that's really cool. And then I said, do you know what that means? No, I have no idea. And I thought, unbelievable. You're just being nice to me. But Isaiah 6 offers a section of scripture whereby Isaiah as a prophet is charged to go to God's people and to prophesy to them, so that they return to God. And that's really one of the pivotal elements of what conversion is. What is conversion? It's a returning to God. Isaiah 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and shut their eyes. The latter half of verse 10, Isaiah 6, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. If you're in the King James Version, that term there is shub, which happens to be in Hebrew, and it means to turn back. I'll only make reference to a separate mention of the term conversion in the King James Version. It appears in James 5, verses 19 through 20, and it's there where it's talking about if someone errs from the truth, make sure he turns back. The term convert shows up in verse 19 and in 20 as well. The term convert, which simply means here to turn back or to come to oneself. So if we're talking briefly about what conversion is, conversion in its nutshell means to turn from something. So we might ask ourselves, so what would God want us to turn from? And the most obvious response here is our own nature. You and I are selfish, not by design, we just gravitate this way. We are selfish entities. And one of the things that we recognize when we grow in understanding to God's truth and His law is that we don't routinely do the things that God expects of us. Now, God has been beautiful in terms of providing, not if we're talking about, you know, Senate bills or anything like that, not by multi-page documents that we're trying to get passed by the Senate, but God codifies things very succinctly. So Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, He gives us 10 commandments. And then when we wander into the New Testament, He offers that they're not just physically kept, but spiritually kept. We get back to Matthew 22, and we're reminded that they are at their heart, at their essence, a loving of God and a loving of man, a loving of others. And so what we find in God's Word is our natural inclination is not to do that. It's not to follow those. Now, some of us have a easier tendency in order to follow God. I think this is even, as I noted this morning, and it took me a while to get here, the notion of nature-nurture. There are some of us that are more comfortable following rules, and some of us are less comfortable. This really magnifies itself in bigger families. And sometimes this comes in the form of well, she's the favorite, or he's the favorite. And sometimes parents play favorites when a young person, a child, will have a tendency to follow mom and dad. But does that child still have human nature, still have carnality? Yes. We're all selfish. I would love to tell you that we're not. We all wrestle with this day and night. Sometimes it can feel like it's dormant. Sometimes we might not pay attention to it, but the reality is that we all have this nature, and then there's always Satan who's involved trying to trip us up, to trick us in some way. So I'm over in 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. We know that in John and here in the successive books, that law and love are talked about interchangeably. The reason why I would mention 1 John 3, 4, again, memory verse territory, is because it offers for us the clearest definition of breaking of God's law. Here is why we seek conversion. So if we are in 1 John 3, 4, it just reads this: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So even as God gives us laws and he codifies them in a way that you and I can spit them out very quickly, he expects us to uphold that law. And when we have, when we uphold that law, when we keep it, our lives are better. They're more peaceful. All of a sudden we have peace within a society. Everything works. And when we don't, we get the opposite. We get anarchy, we get chaos. We're reminded of two separate verses that we oftentimes mention, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23, the result of that sin is ellipses, death. We know that. So what we find here is we need to be converted. We need to be changed. In our current form, without God, that's all there is. There's just life. But with God, there's so much more. Now, it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to have something that accounts for those sins. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. For over in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it again reminds us that Christ, the one who sits at the right hand of God, the one who gave his life as a perfect sacrifice, 33 and a half years without sin, was crucified with no reason, with certainly no fault of his own, that without that sacrifice, our sins couldn't be wiped away. But not only does his sacrifice cover those sins, but at the same time, even as we pray to the Father, we know that Christ is there as our mediator, able to describe what you and I are going through. We certainly should be deeply appreciative that God has allowed him to do that, even as he had to go through the crucifixion, go through suffering to an unimaginable degree. Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. So is this a struggle that you and I deal with? Yes, always a struggle. Struggle every day we get up, struggle every day we go to bed. Am I selfish? Yes. Don't go ask my please don't go ask my wife if I'm selfish. She probably has a list. But knowing how loving she is, she doesn't remember that list at all. In a case like this, even as we deal with things, I'm sharing a fault of mine. There were times in our marriage, and Sarah said, what do you mean times? It still happens. There are times in our marriage whenever something happens and I'm in the wrong. And like Arthur Fonzarelli, I'm quoting old shows today. I couldn't say wrong. Yeah, I was wrong. And it was hard for me to say wrong. And Sarah says, well, I think sometimes it's still that way. But in a case like this, we need to be able to, in terms of operating well, functioning well as a healthy couple, we need to recognize that we are wrong, which is going to get into our next point here. So by ourselves, without God, we're reminded that we don't know the way. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, the things that we know lead to death. We don't understand how this works. But put God in the picture, and all of a sudden, everything changes. There's a clear sense of right and wrong. There's a clear sense of direction. There's a clear sense of purpose for all of us. And you know this, and we've addressed this before in here. If you go and talk with, say, coworkers, family members who don't have knowledge of this, and this is not necessarily at all in any way to make them less inferior, we're not superior for this, they'll oftentimes share with you how lost they are when you really get into these conversations, or how their lives don't have purpose. Yet God has given you and me the blessing of knowing. And then after laying out this plan, interestingly, he doesn't force us to follow it. I was sharing this morning, and maybe this is me having post-traumatic PSD, is that right? Post-traumatic PTD. I'm making up new acronyms. Like PTS. When in doubt, just ask Brent Reynolds. He'll tell you. I was reminded of whenever I was in high school, junior high and high school. I've shared this before. Nine schools in 12 years, four high schools in 4 years. So I was always seeing things that I didn't want to see and sometimes dealing with situations I didn't want to deal with. But it was common between my 7th grade and 12th year to see people force their will on others. If you're a guy, this is much more common, I think, than our females, although our females can be mean girls. We can play that role, too. But one of the things I saw multiple times is where, for example, some young guy would have his arm grabbed, twisted, and his head pushed down on a bench. And then the guys, the individual who was forcing will, would be like, say X or tell me something about this. Does God twist our arms and force our face down on a bench, demanding that we do something? No, he does not. He says, here's this marvelous plan, Deuteronomy 30:19, choose. Now, he tells us to choose life, but he doesn't force us. Why would God do this? Let's digress for a second before we finish this point. Revelation 12. We can go to a couple, two, three places in Scripture that make very clear one of the reasons why, or the primary reason why God would do this. Revelation 12, if you recall, talks briefly about an archangel's rebellion, created perfectly, who turns on God. And what we recall from the story, and some of it is talked about here, is that even in his rebellion, he was able to draw a third of the angels, those being stars designated in verse 4. And it reads this way, Revelation 12. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, that being the church, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child. And you can see the details there. And drop with me to verse 9, which again completes the thought only for this digression. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Why would God come up with a system of temporary existence in flesh, the opportunity for people to choose, so that he could be sure that they would follow him? Well, he had been through this before. And John 1, verses 1 through 14 offers a reminder there that God and the Word established this plan, created from the foundation of the world, knew how it would work going forward. Could God still allow, say, the devil and the demons to exist? Yes, which is what he did. But spirit, essence, eventually, if we move forward even in Revelation, to be put in outer darkness at some point? Yes. But with human beings, he created a perfect system. We're fallible, but still a perfect system, whereby we could choose to follow God, and he would know over time whether we would follow him or not. And in doing so, in going through that system and giving his son as a sacrifice, he knew that those sins could be removed as long as we committed ourselves to him and began at that point of baptism to grow, to change, to use his spirit that's provided us so that our character reflects him over time. So as we go through all of this, we're reminded that he wants a relationship with us. We have to be the ones who make that decision. There is one section of Scripture, Romans 8, that I ask that we go to just briefly along these lines, because Romans 8 tells a lot. I mean, there's so much depth in terms of what Paul provides in Romans. Even on the tail end of him dealing with, wrestling with his own human nature, remembering that he was an apostle who had long been an apostle and was still dealing with the same issues in chapter 7, you get to Romans 8, and Paul so eloquently notes the following in terms of our relationship with God. Romans 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded, remember we're talking about conversion, change, is death, inevitability. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This reminds me sometimes of someone where you'd say, do you want to live or die? Do you want peace? I got hooked on the edge there. Did you see that? Peace or confusion? What do you want in life? Well, that should be pretty obvious. Verse 7, maybe for me, if not for you. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, God's Spirit is given to you. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So our flesh will die, but God's Spirit will allow us to be restored. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also, love this part, give you life, or give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And 12 through 14 completes a thought here. Therefore, brethren, we're not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If we are consumed with that which is around us, inevitably it leads to death. Emptiness along the way. Temporary satisfaction, the whole idea, well, can I buy happiness? No, but I can rent it a while. Even renting it doesn't work. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. So what we find here again is a reminder of what God has in store for you and me. Going back to our question then, what is conversion? It's change. Change for good to God. It means turning from what we do to what Christ did while on this earth. It means change to being like God. Change requires something of us then, which takes us to the next topic, repentance. So let's phrase it this way. Our question two, what is repentance? And I'll tag it again. Why do we need it? You can go to a number of places in Scripture, and I'll have you headed for Luke 13, because we'll get there, which repentance is talked about here. Christ, so often, as he was approached, would address a topic, but then deal with it in terms of great depth. And what we find, even as you're headed for Luke 13, what we find here and elsewhere is the term repentance generally means, for dealing with Scripture and Scripture definition, it means remorse or regret for violating law. Remorse or regret for violating law. That's what God wants us to do. We have to be in an attitude, an ongoing attitude of repentance, of acknowledging where we fall short and then asking for forgiveness. So if you're over in Luke 13, and I couldn't recall this, and I'm looking at John Beam, he may have given the one message on this. Someone a while back gave a message on the Tower of Siloam. Did you give that message, or I'm making this up? He doesn't remember this. Okay, if he didn't, then he may wind up doing this soon. So one of the things that I was, and forgive me, I couldn't remember where I heard this message. It was a really good message. So this section of Scripture is where Christ is approached, and those who happen to be questioning him are asking whether the individuals who died when the Romans came in, and we'll read some of this, the details here, and then we'll augment it by Smith's Bible commentary. If some of the people who died, the Galileans who died giving sacrifices, died at the hand of Roman soldiers, if the reason why they died was because they were unrepentant. And then he's going to follow up with a separate story in terms of the Pool of Siloam. In a case like this where a tower was being built, they add, or he also addresses, which we don't catch the other part of this argument. The one thing that he's talking about here is, did those who happened to have died in the tower that fell over in being at the Tower of Siloam, did they die out of repentance because they didn't repent? Because the argument must have been, and it's an argument that we can't see but we can deduce if you look at this long enough, is that those who approached Christ were saying, well, the reason they died is they were unrepentant. Okay, so let's read Luke 13. They were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their own sacrifices, or their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all Galileans? Because they suffered such things. And you would think that everyone kind of, yeah, that's why they died. Verse 3, and I tell you, but unless you repent. Ooh, Christ was really good at this. He would talk about a situation, and they would be asking about something third hand, and he would make it first hand. He would pull them in, and he would still answer their question, but he would make it personally relevant. So he offers there, I tell you no, but unless you repent. You almost wonder, you almost get a sense they're reeling. Wait a second, we're not asking about us. We're blaming them. And he says, no, we all have to repent. You will all likewise perish. So even as they were asking about a separate situation, maybe playing the blame game, or maybe they were legitimately just inquiring, inquiring minds want to know, the reality is he was like, we all have to repent. Everyone has to be in an attitude of repentance. And then he continues, and again, we don't catch the story, the dialogue here. Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? You could almost hear them asking, well, were they worse? Is that why they died? And again, he adds, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the point he was making, even as they asked this question, is he's answering the question, but he's saying everyone has to do this. Repentance is necessary. Forgiveness, regret for wrongdoing. Psalm 51, we sometimes talk about in counseling, repentance from a pure heart. That's what God expects of us. Not some, I'm sorry because I'm dealing with the penalty. As moms and dads and as a young person, I remember this. Sometimes my dad would say, he'd say, no, you're not sorry for what you did, you're sorry about the penalty. I need you sorry for what you did. And I would think, I'd spend time in my head going, what does that mean? And then kind of come to a realization of, oh, he's wanting pure motives out of me. He wants me to think pretty deeply about what I did there. Christ completes the thought with the next several verses by bringing in a parable. A certain man had a fig tree. Mr. Getz gave me a fig tree today. It's in the back of my van. You and I can all go out. We'll raise the gate and stare at it if you want to later on. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up ground? It's useless. But he answered and said to them, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Let me care for this. Now, we're not fig trees, but certainly we get the metaphor. We establish clearly that something has to be done. The fertile ground around us has to change. Our hearts have to change. Our minds have to change so that we produce fruit. Verse 9, and if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. So what we're reminded here is not only does repentance require that we come to God and be apologetic, remorseful for when we violate law, and acknowledge it to God. God sees it all anyway. But so too do we have a responsibility for moving forward and growing from that, for committing our lives to God. We've been to Isaiah. Flip back with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. If you have a marker somewhere in Isaiah, this is an easy flip. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Again, we're dealing with the sins of Israel here. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. In regard to repentance, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, what divides us from God? Your iniquities, your lawlessness have separated you from God. As I shared this morning, and sometimes I'll share in a relational class that I teach, it's funny, we don't necessarily think about the rules of relationships until they're violated. If you're in some way cheated on, or if you are in some way mistreated or treated wrongly, boy, we pay attention to that. As long as things are fine, we usually don't question it. But the reality is, and you know this, that when a violation of the relational rules happens, Most of our relational rules never stated until all of a sudden I've been cheated on. And then, wow, are they glaring, this burden that we carry emotionally. And we know that until that burden is addressed, that in general there is division in that relationship. So it becomes our responsibility to go to the other person, whatever the wrong, and say, hey, I'm sorry for that. I will not do that again. So too is it with God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Is this foreign to us? Well, it shouldn't be, because that's exactly how it works with humans. So our reality is to recognize here that we have to be repentant. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, and then we're done with this point. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. So again, we're back in the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but specifically 1st John. And what's offered here is this idea that sins separate us from God, for which, we have to go and be repentant to God. And I'll drop down here. There's a discussion of light and darkness in verses 5 through 7. Verse 8 reads, "And if we say we have no sin, we're only lying to ourselves. We only deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So I'm sure, whether you pray aloud or in your head, I'm sure you have this talk with God. I do. If you don't, we should. You should. I should. That being transparent to God, that being open to God, going to him and recognizing. And for me, oftentimes, it's depending on the prayer, it's sometimes taking inventory of, how am I doing? There's many a days I will stop, and even as we strive to follow the Lord's Prayer in terms of what we do, I'll actually run through the Ten Commandments in my head. Am I adhering to each of these? And if I'm not, where am I not? And why am I not? And ask God for forgiveness there. Now, you know this. Oftentimes when you violate one, you violate a bunch of them. So the recognition is the interdependence of those commandments. They oftentimes act like dominoes. You hit one and you're oftentimes doing two or three. So to go to God in repentance and say, hey, I'm flesh. I'm here. You're in the heavens. I'm sorry. Is only healthy for us because that's what brings growth. And that's what God needs from us. The end of verse 9 reads, I'll read it once more. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where Christ's sacrifice comes in. So we've already established so far is that we are to be converted. And that conversion means change. The fancy word is repentance. Which then leads us to a third question. Question 3, topic 3, what is baptism? Much of this we can address by simply going to Acts 2, which is where we'll be for the Feast of Pentecost, if not before. Let's go over to Acts 2. So if we're setting up what's here in Acts 2, we're reminded of who's speaking. We already know Peter speaking, the one who denied Christ 3 times, was with him for a long period of time. And even when Christ said, you will deny me 3 times, when people ask, are you with Christ? You're going to say, no can do. And Peter's, no, I would never do that. And what happened? You already know the story here. They asked, aren't you with Christ? No. And then he heard the crow sound off, and then he recognized that he had done this. We fast forward to the day of Pentecost, and after we see them speaking in their own language in this miracle that takes place, they're all standing around, and Peter stands up. The same guy that was big on denial stands up to start speaking, and we won't read his whole message, but we'll drop in a couple of places. Verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it talks about the fact that God's Spirit would be poured out. Drop down with me to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. What was he saying? You took a guy that was perfectly clean, without any violation of law, and you crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He's greater than flesh. And we move to the end of the message here in verse 36, this sermon, concise, powerful message, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they hear this message, and as I offered even this morning, you would get a sense that was like mic drop. Total silence, if not mouths open. We did this thing. We took his life. Realization. What do we do? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart emotionally and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. We just went there. Repent and let every one of you be baptized into anyone's name. No, it doesn't say that. Baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the removal of sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what we find here is this responsibility of being baptized. And we know by definition, you can go to many commentaries, if not Bible dictionaries, baptism means to immerse in water. It symbolizes death and resurrection. So God does something interesting. He doesn't make you do what, you know, some of these magicians of our day do. He doesn't put you in a casket and put you in the ground and bury you for 24, 48 hours. He uses water to do this. He uses water as a symbolic means to show death, complete immersion, and life by bringing you back up. One of the biggest blessings of being someone who's able to baptize another is to be able to tell the individual after they've been immersed in water and come back up that they are now perfectly clean and free of sin. Wow, that's powerful. Perfectly white. And so what we're reminded of is the death penalty is then removed there. Hebrews 10. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we'll read a section here that talks about, again, the removal of that death penalty and how that's possible. Hebrews 10, we'll read verses 3 through 7. There's a lot here in terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant, the sacrifice of Christ, the deep meaning of it, the ability to absolve, to remove sins. Hebrews 10, and I am going to drop to verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So by background, we know that Old Testament Israel was commanded, responsible for giving sacrifices, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. So you're not necessarily involved in just that, those physical offerings. You're involved in a spiritual offering, a whole offering that Christ gave. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so what we find here, and you can read further down, is that he gave his body as an offering. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what we find here is indeed God allows us to have that death penalty removed. We wind up, through baptism, committing ourselves to God. It's a different way of life. Sometimes people think in counseling that baptism is an end. It's just really a beginning. It's really where we start. And as I noted this a little bit later today, sometimes I'll have individuals who will say, but I don't want to be baptized because I don't want to be accountable. Brother, you're already accountable. The fact that you know God's truth, you're already accountable. So you can't skirt or dance around this one. The fact that you know the plan of God and understand the process for being baptized and that commitment, you are accountable. The strange rub here is that you're all risk but no reward right now. So in order to be rewarded, it requires that you commit to God. So once we talk about this in baptism, we talk about all that goes and leads up to baptism, and then we talk about what takes place afterwards. So what then tools does God give us after baptism in order to enter the terms of that marriage with God, the terms of that covenant relationship with God? Well, you know the tools right off the bat. We can oftentimes liken them to four different legs on a stool. Obviously, the most obvious one for me is having God talk to you. And that talking, God doesn't necessarily talk out loud or we would all kind of be freaked out. God offers his word. He's looking to talk to you every day if you just have the opportunity to open ears to that word. So do we have a responsibility for letting him talk to us every day? Yes. That's how we develop after baptism. Do we have a responsibility of thinking about what it is we read? Yes. My mom and dad used to say sometimes, you may have gotten the same thing. I would get in trouble. I would have to sit somewhere for a while. Hated that. And then every once in a while, and I know as parents we do this, a parent would say, think about what you did. Hey, here's our reality. That's meditation. Think about what you did. Think about what's right. And I remember sitting there sometimes thinking, oh, I don't like this part. This is no fun. But the reality is meditation is thinking about what's right and what's wrong. Developing a conscience. So there's, no surprise, reading God's word, meditation. There's prayer. And not only does God want a relationship with you where he talks to you, but you talk to him. He also tells you how to talk to him. Multiple ways. Gives you a framework on how to talk to him. Matthew 6 and Luke 11. That model prayer. So he asks for that. And then there is additionally that fourth leg of our stool is fasting. Now every once in a while I'll get someone who says, I don't like fasting. So newsflash. No one likes fasting. No one likes fasting. It's not like I'm like, raise the roof, I'm going to fast. The reality is no one likes fasting, but there is nothing that tends to flip the switch faster than having to go without food for a while and depending on God, not just starving, which sometimes Mr. Schallenberger says. It's not just starving, but relying on God more deeply, increasing the frequency and depth of prayer. And being personal in terms of connection there. Fasting does that. Fasting does it. When we get into hard spots, serious situations, fasting is a game changer. So he expects us to fast. So what we find even from baptism, and even as noted here in terms of the lesson, is that these are big commitments. They're tall orders. Not intended for little kids. Intended for adults. I was listening to a Gary Petty message earlier today while I was on the way over, flipped on my UCG radio, shameless plug, Mr. Schallenberger, and Gary Petty was talking about the fact that children are not little adults. They're children. They don't get it. In terms of immaturity, in terms of irresponsibility, they're not there. So what God offers in Scripture is indeed these, like entering a marital relationship. These are intended for grown-ups. Acts 18:8, verse 12 says, men and women were baptized. So that said, it makes clear here that like marriage, our accountability is with God important and must be dealt with as we're older. And in some cases where rebaptism is required, Acts 19 applies. And again, I won't go there. So that takes us through topic three. What is baptism? It's the immersion of someone into water so that they symbolically are cleansed of sins. Baptism mirrors the death of the old individual And once clean, an elder then lays hands on an individual so that individual can be given God's Spirit. Again, we deal with this at length in the next Bible study course lesson, of which we'll get to before Pentecost. If you want to read ahead, I would encourage you to. Let's then drop into our fourth topic, this term that we oftentimes don't use, reconciliation. Why do we need it? Here's our fourth and final topic. And then we go quiz time. Recognizing that our calling requires conversion, that being change, necessitates repentance, requires baptism, and the receiving of God's Spirit, again, that we deal with in Lesson 9, it's important that we understand what God then allows is a special relationship with Him. We've already been back to Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7 there, about how our sins separate us from God. We'll go to a couple of places in Scripture that re-emphasize the importance of reconciliation. This idea of being connected with God, and here's where we're headed to, if you will, Romans 5. Romans 5. We'll go here and two more verses or two more sections of Scripture that are all going to say the same thing, this notion of being reconciled to God, connected with God, linked with God, close relationship with God, personal with God. I'm running all my synonyms there. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, justification, you've been with me through the book of Romans, many of you, that special relationship, that close relationship, been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were enemies of His, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. His sacrifice makes it possible so that we can connect with God. Colossians 2. Let's hit two more. Colossians 2. We're all going to hit on the same content that showed up in this lesson. Still valuable to go back and read. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 11. And here we're thinking of the unthinkable, circumcision, which sometimes we go, oh, that's so, what a strange use of language. Well, when you understand that we're removing something that prevents us from being in a strong, healthy relationship with God, it makes sense. Colossians 2, verse 11 reads this way, in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. The removing of that, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And you can go and read further even there. What he's talking about is having the death penalty removed. Hebrews 10, we'll go to one final spot. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, if I didn't say 10 correctly, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Again, we're reminded that Christ's sacrifice is what makes reconciliation possible. Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When you and I pray, we are not like in some distant waiting room. It's not how it works. Yesterday, I went in to give blood because I had my physical. And I don't like giving blood. Some of you might. I just don't dig this part. And sitting out in the waiting room at Ackworth Wellstar Center, I thought, I don't like this part. This is totally uncool to me. But anyway, walked in. And at a given point, what do I have to do? Eventually, I have to connect with a nurse. And so Crystal was her name. Crystal came in. And I said, Crystal, I don't like this. And she said, why don't you like this? I said, I don't dig the needles, and I don't like the blood part. And she said, she was so good at what she did. She said, well, I'll put you in the good chair. So she took me out of one room, and she put me in another room with a recliner. And she said, how do you like this? I said, this isn't bad. You got a big screen anywhere around here? And she said, no, you'll be fine. And then even as she went about drawing blood, she engaged me. So tell me about your morning. I thought, she's really good. In fact, I said to her, you're really good at this. And she said, oh, thank you very much. I was supposed to be in business, and that didn't work out. She kept going. So tell me about what you have this afternoon. So she's doing all this. I answer, and then she goes, okay, I'm done. And I go, oh, that's pretty amazing. That was really fast. So what I found is even from that is shockingly, where did I start? Where was I? I'm totally lost here. Hebrews 19, 20. Boldness into the Holy Spirit. Oh, blood of Christ. So Christ's blood is that which it allows us to be. Oh, I know where I was going. You're very kind to me. We're just being patient to see where he winds up. The idea that I was in a waiting room for a period of time and eventually in the room with her, I had to go to her eventually in order to have that blood drawn. The reality is God doesn't put you and me in a waiting room when we're praying. He doesn't say, stay outside, do me a favor, text me. He doesn't say that. He says, welcome. Here's my throne room. Why don't you step in? Take a few minutes to talk with me. I really love you along the way. And in doing so, which is what Christ's sacrifice did, he brings us into the holiest of holies. I'll keep reading. By the blood of Christ, by a new and living way in which he consecrated for us through the veil that is flesh, and inviting a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And there, as we go further, this notion of confession of hope, and he promises to the faithful. God makes us, gives us an opportunity to be connected with him, to be reconciled with him, a very personal relationship. And so even as we see here in terms of reconciliation and that close relationship made possible by the sacrifice of Christ, we then have opportunity to be changed. We're back to conversion. To be transformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not to think like the world thinks that leads to death, but thinks like God thinks that leads to life. And that's what God wants from us. And he wants it from us, here's a tall order, the rest of our lives. Once we make a commitment. It's not a temporary thing. It's not like, oh, I'll try this for a while, and if it doesn't work, I'm out. It's not how it works. It's every day. Some days harder than others. In order to endure to the end, Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures, he saves. So our part of the bargain is we'll upkeep our responsibilities in that commitment so that we can be changed. Okay, we answered four questions today. We're up to quiz time. We answered four questions today. What is conversion? What is repentance? What is baptism and what is reconciliation? And why do we need each one? We've really been in review territory today. Okay, so I've got quiz time. I've got the short version or the long version. Only because Mr. Brandon Graby begged for the long version again, we're going the long version. Okay, here we go. You don't have to write anything down, but you do have to no, let's go like we did this morning. Let's go thumbs up, thumbs down. We won't play thumbs up or thumbs down 7-Up where you put your head down. But you got to give a thumb up for a true and a thumb down for a false. And I'm guessing if you're on the fence, I'm going to see something like this. I'm riding a Harley. Okay, question one. Question one. Conversion is necessary for eternal life. Are we going thumbs up or thumbs down? We're going thumbs up. Everyone, okay, he's giving a thumbs up. I'm a thumbs up. That's right, true. Let's go to question two. We were born knowing right from wrong, true or false. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Bunch of thumbs down. Some of you are giving me another finger. Don't do that. Okay, here we go. I'm number one. I know that. Okay, let's go. Question number three. Water baptism is required to be saved. True or false? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Yes, it is. Way to go. A bunch of thumbs up. Question four. Water baptism symbolically pictures death in a watery grave. Thumbs up or thumbs down? We're all going thumbs up. We're a bunch of thumbs up. Way to go. Question five. Jesus Christ spoke of baptism. Wow, I didn't even cover this. But was never baptized. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Okay, we're all going thumbs down. That's right. Question, what was that? 5-6. We should only be baptized after we've read every word of the Bible. Thumbs up, thumbs down. A bunch of thumbs down there. Way to go. I love you too, Sarah. I got to remember my wife's name. Forgive me. I will be sleeping on the couch tonight, sweetie. I'm sorry. So we're clear. Oh, I get a thumbs down immediately. How dare you, John Gompertz. I know where you live. Okay, we're up to the next question. It was Moses' life and death that made removal of our sins possible. True or false? Up or down? We're going down. My wife actually said last night, you're going to ask that question? I said, come on, we got to have some fun with this. We are up to question, was that 8? We'll go 9. 9, reconciliation means to walk in harmony with God. Go thumbs up or thumbs down. There's no trick question here. You should go thumbs up. Question 9, we must be reconciled to God to be saved by him. Thumbs up or thumbs down? A bunch of thumbs up. Good. And here is the hardest question of the day. 10. Wow. I'm not going to go. Okay, drum roll it is. Here we go. Question 10. Romans 3:23 offers the most clear definition of the violation of law. Wow. Okay, I will throw something in. Here's the hint. 1 John 3:4 is what we need to have as an answer. So Romans 3:23 says, Brent Reynolds, are you talking? What does that say, man? I'm scaring Brent Reynolds here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 3:4 says, the wages of sin is death. Remember that? Did I get that right? Now I have to read it. Sounds funny. I know it says that, no, he who violates law commits lawlessness. There we go. I'm making this up as I go. No, I'm not. I'm checking myself to make sure I get this right. 1 John 3:4. I've got to read. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, so there's the right answer. Okay, so what I'm seeing is a bunch of people who got at least 8 out of the 10 right, many 10 out of 10. Okay, so you did a nice job there. Again, if you didn't have opportunity to go and read the entire lesson, go read it. And to add something to the mix, then go over to UCG Atlanta, not Atlanta, Australia, when in doubt, and take the quiz over there. I got a thumbs up from Josiah in the back to go take the quiz. Okay, way to go. So let's go to where we started, 1985. I was young, looking mean and fresh, lots of hair. And I had to make a decision about the path of my life and decided that I needed to be baptized. Went and found Mr. Norman Smith. He gave me what I thought was the world's longest reading list. And I started reading. And in April of 1986, I was baptized. I share this not necessarily to toot my own horn, but just to recognize and understand that we go through this process. We go through a point where we have to recognize, we have to be changed. We have to, even as we dealt with here, we have to repent. We have to be baptized. And then that offers us reconciliation with God. You know, God extends the opportunity of a unique and special relationship with him. One with tremendous upside. I have to ask then in closing, because again, we've already talked about cost versus reward. For those of you who are baptized, you know where we're coming from. If you're not baptized, I would offer that it's time for you to connect with God. To connect with God in a tremendously meaningful spiritual way. If you're ready for that commitment, then we happen to have elders who are ready to talk with you about this. The beautiful thing is, there is commitment, but the upside far outweighs any rough times and patches you have in terms of dealing with life. God is offering you and me perfect character in a spiritual realm, never to hurt again. Let's make sure we take advantage of it and be a part of God's family then forever.